There's a double thread running right through the Old Testament which requires an explanation. On the one side, the Old Testament claims that the God of the Jews is the God of the whole universe. Now, in those days, every nation had its own God, whether it was Baal or Isis or Moloch or whoever. So religion was strictly national, and therefore all wars were religious between one God and another, or between one God's people and another God's people. And therefore, Israel's God, called Yahweh, or Being, or Always, was considered by other nations to be the national God of Israel. And since every nation had its God, that was understandable. But Israel herself claimed that her God was the God above all gods. That phrase is used in the Old Testament. They went even further and said, and our God is the only God who really exists. All the others are figments of human imagination. And then they went even further and said, it's our God who not only made but maintains the entire universe. Now, such claims were, of course, offensive in the extreme. And you find these claims made in Isaiah, particularly chapter 40, in the book of Job, and in many of the Psalms. Now, that's one side of this twofold thread that goes right through the Old Testament, that the God of the Jews is, in fact, the God of the whole universe. The other side of that is that the God of the whole universe is the God of the Jews. And they were really claiming that the creator of everything that is, the most distant stars flung into space, had actually made a very personal and intimate relationship with one little group of people on earth. That the God of the universe had become the God of the Jews. In fact, he had identified himself with one family on earth, with a grandfather, a father, and a son. That the God of the entire universe was now calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, can you imagine how other nations reacted to that? It's an incredible claim. Now, this astonishing twofold claim that the God of the Jews is the God of the universe, and the God of the universe, especially the God of the Jews, is explained in Genesis. And without Genesis, you would not have any ground for this astonishing claim. As I've said before, if you only had a Bible that began at Exodus, you would think, well, this is just about the God of the Jews. But Genesis says, no, it's the God of the whole universe who has become the God of the Jews and is not embarrassed to call himself by just three men who belong to that tiny people. Now, remember that Genesis actually covers more time than the whole of the rest of the Bible put together. From Exodus to the last bit of Revelation covers around 1,500 years, a millennium and a half, whereas Genesis covers the entire history of the world from the beginning right through to Joseph, which is far longer. So when you read the Bible, you realize that time has been terribly compressed in Genesis. It covers many, many centuries as compared to the whole rest of the Bible. It's a longer period. Then when you look into Genesis itself, you find a very strange proportion of space given to the different parts of history. Chapters 1 to 11 form a quarter of the book, quite a short section, and yet cover a very long period, centuries, and also talk about many people, even many nations. But the second half of Genesis, chapters 12 to 50, which we're now looking at, is a much longer section. It's three times as big as 1 to 11. It's three quarters of the book. Yet it only covers a few years, a very short period. And it only covers a few people, in fact, one family, and only four generations of that family. There's a huge disproportion here, if it claims to be the history of our world. And yet it's quite deliberate, and that proportion has a message in itself. So there's a kind of slowing down of history in the book of Genesis. There's a zooming in from the whole world and all its people to one family. And that is very deliberate, because we're looking at history from God's point of view. And God began by dealing with the whole human race and the whole of history, but then he focused in, he zoomed in on this one family, as if they were the most important family who ever lived. And from one point of view, they were. They were part of that very special line from Seth of people who called on the name of the Lord. And people who call on his name are in his mind, his eyes, more important than anybody else. Because they are the people through whom he can fulfill his plans and purposes. So that's why we have this very strange proportion. You see, the Bible is not God's answer to our problems, it's God's answer to God's problem. I wish more people realized this. They present often the gospel as God's answer to our needs. Are you lonely? Are you unhappy? Does your life have no purpose? Then Jesus can meet your need. You've heard that kind of preaching. But actually, the Bible is not about our needs at all. It's about God's problem. And God's problem is, what do you do with a race that doesn't want to know you or love you or obey you? What's he to do? That's his problem. And one solution to that problem is to wipe them out and start again. He tried it, but what I didn't mention in the last talk was that when Noah came out of the ark, one of the first things that he did was to get drunk and expose himself. And from then on, the whole sad, sordid story began all over again. So even with Noah and his family, it didn't work. So God had to think up something else, but he already knew what he was going to do, to save the human race from themselves, but rather to solve his problem. If somebody asks me, why did God create us human beings? Then I give a very simple answer to that. He had one son already, and he enjoyed that son so much, he wanted a bigger family. Now, I can't express it more plainly than that. That's why you and I are here, because God wanted more than one son. He wanted a bigger family. And that's what he created us for. But the tragedy is, he finished up saying, I wish we'd never had our children. Now, what's he going to do about it? Well, he knew. And with Abraham, he began his solution to his problem. What to do with a rebellious human race. Now, he chose to do it through one particular part of the human race. And philosophers call this the scandal of particularity. What a phrase, but I want to explain it. It's important. The scandal of particularity is, why should God only deal with the Jews? Why didn't he save the Chinese through the Chinese and the Americans through the Americans, the British through the British? It's an offense to us that he chose to solve his problem through the Jewish people. There are two poets, one of whom is called William Norman Ewer and the other Cecil Brown. They both wrote very short poems. William Norman Ewer, who only died in 1976, wrote this poem, How Odd of God to choose the Jews. Brilliant poetry, and certainly one of the most widely quoted poems of all time. So along came Cecil Brown, and he decided to write a second verse. And his second verse went, but not so odd as those who choose a Jewish God, but spurn the Jews. And those two verses sum up what philosophers call the scandal of particularity. Well, we had three children, and when I brought sweets for them, I could do one of two things. I could either bring one bag of sweets and give that to one of them and say, now share that with your brother and sister, or I could bring three bars of chocolate and give them one each. Now, guess which brought peace to the house? See? And it was much easier to give them each some sweets. But we wanted to create a family. And if you're going to do that, then you must give the sweets to one and let them share it with the others. That's God's way. Instead of sending his son to be an American and a Chinese and an Indian and whatever, he chose the Jews. He sent his son to be a Jew, and he's still a Jew. And he said to the Jews, now you share that with everybody else. That's how he chose to save us. And it's his choice. You can argue with it, but that was his choice. And that's why he is calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapters 12 to 50 are basically the stories of just four men. And yet three of them are classed together and one is quite different. We're only going to look at the three in this talk and the fourth generation in a separate talk. He's quite different. God never called himself the God of Joseph. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just the three generations. And we've got to ask why. And as we study the stories of these three men, we're going to notice that there's a kind of counterpoint, a kind of contrast between these men and one of their relatives. So the counterpoint to Abraham is his nephew, Lot. The counterpoint to Isaac is his stepbrother, Ishmael. The counterpoint to Jacob is his twin, Esau. You notice that those relations seem to get closer and closer, from nephew to stepbrother to twin. And God is again showing there are still two lines running through the human race, in very stark contrast to each other. And the stories invite you to line yourself up with one line or the other. Are you a Jacob or an Esau? Are you an Ishmael or an Isaac? Are you an Abraham or a Lot? And as you read through these chapters, that's the question you should ask yourself. Who is your kind? Who do you line up with? So it's basically the story of four men. Now there are objections from those who don't want to believe these chapters, who say they're legends or sagas, the kind of folk tale that arises. There may be a nucleus of truth in them, but they're simply legends that have grown up around these men. I don't see why people should object like that. For one thing, the novel as such is a recent form of literature. Novels were totally unknown in Abraham's day. Nobody wrote invented stories. Fiction is just not there. It's not a form of writing in that day. They wrote down what happened. They didn't stretch their imagination, much less engage in what is now called faction, which is a mixture of fact and fiction, and many TV plays are faction. One of the things that tells me these stories are true is that there are no miracles in them. You'd have thought if people were going to invent stories about great men of God, they'd have attached all kinds of miracles. There are hardly any miracles in the book of Genesis. Have you ever noticed that? There are dozens in the book of Exodus, but hardly any. Yet legend is usually stuffed with miraculous or magical things happening. These stories don't have that. Furthermore, nobody has found a single anachronism in these stories. Let me tell you what I mean. If Genesis said that Abraham picked up the telephone and got in touch with Isaac, that's an anachronism. And you just know that's false because there were no telephones in those days, much less faxes. So if you saw a telephone or a fax mentioned in Genesis, immediately you'd be suspicious. But in fact, the cultural details that emerge in these stories, archaeology has shown to be totally true to the day in which they lived. So really, I believe there's no reason whatever for doubting the truthfulness of these stories. The one feature that natural explanation can't account for is that angels play quite a part here. But they do right through the Bible, especially during the days of Jesus and even more in the book of Revelation. So if you've got problems with angels, you've got problems with the whole Bible. But apart from that, these stories are terribly ordinary. They're about ordinary men and women who are born, who fall in love, who marry, have children and die. So what's difficult about that? They keep sheep and goats and cattle and grow a few crops. So what's the problem with that? They disagree, they quarrel, they fight. So what's new? They erect tents, they build altars, and they worship God. All of these things are totally within the range of normal human experience. So what's different about these stories? The answer is God talks to them. And they talk to him. They hold conversations. The God of the entire universe makes a friend called Abraham. That's a wonderful epitaph. Wouldn't you like that on your gravestone? Friend of God. It was God who called him. That's my friend, Abraham. Now that is incredible, isn't it? That the God who flung all the stars out there says, he's my friend, this man Abraham. That is the scandal of particularity. People can't cope with a God who makes personal friends. You know, they feel that somehow it's not on. And yet that is the truth of what happens here. Now the big question is, why should God choose to identify himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or to give them their Hebrew names, Avram, Isaac, and Yaakov? Why should he identify himself with them? What's so special about them? And that's the question people have been asking ever since. What's so special about the Jews? Why should they be the chosen people and not us? Or that's the implication when they say, why should they be the chosen people? You can almost hear them saying to themselves, and not us, because we're so much more important or gifted or whatever than them. It's not true. But the answer lies in God's sovereign choice. Not arbitrary choice, sovereign choice. The one thing that is quite clear is that these three men had no natural claim on God. God freely initiated the relationship with them. They couldn't say, we claimed that relationship. And in fact, on each of the generations, it is striking that the son who would normally inherit from the father didn't. Because in those days, the eldest son inherited the family business and the family wealth. And yet in each generation, God chooses not the eldest, but the youngest son. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. As much as to say, nobody has a natural claim on my love. It's just my love that I give to you. So it was not a question of straight heredity through the eldest son. Neither Isaac nor Jacob were the firstborn. And what they inherited was a free gift every time. So they had no natural claim. More striking is the fact that none of these three men had a moral claim on God. Not one of the three could claim to be better than everybody else. In fact, the Bible is an honest book and tells us that all three of them were liars. All three of them. We are not given stained glass pictures of these three great saints. We are given a picture of very ordinary men like us who had their weaknesses. Both Abraham and Isaac lied through their teeth about their own wives to save their skins. So what have they got that others haven't? Why should God choose them? And Jacob was the worst of the three. There's not one of you would like to have Jacob as a relative. You'd be scared stiff of what was going to happen to your money or anything else. He was a schemer. Mind you, he was paid back. I cannot read one verse in the Bible without giggling. And it's the verse, and lo, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. I mean, you know the story, don't you? It's the first morning of his honeymoon. He went, oh. And he's got the ugly sister. Because he went to bed in the dark and she was veiled all through the wedding. And he'd worked 7 years to get the pretty sister. And his father-in-law's palmed off the ugliest. Now, if it happened to you, you wouldn't laugh. But if it happened to your best friend, well, I mean, the humor in the Bible comes across, doesn't it? But the lesson behind that verse is very profound. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Here's the man who cheated his own blind, aged father. And now somebody's cheating him. He can't complain about that, can he? That's the biter bit. These are very human men. They have weaknesses. They make mistakes. They do the wrong thing. And some right things too. So why should God say, I'm the God of Avram and Isaac and Yaakov? Well, we must search these chapters for something more. All of them were bigamous, even polygamous. What did they have then? The answer is there is one thing marked out these three men. It's a very simple thing. Faith. These men believed in God. And God can do wonders when a man believes. God would rather have a believing man than a good man. In fact, he even said to Abraham that his faith went down in God's book as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The best thing you can ever do is to believe in God. Jesus once said, when he was asked, what must me do to do the will of God? What does God want us to do? And Jesus was quietly, he said, believe on the one he sent. That's all. Faith is the beginning of a good life. You may do many good deeds, but if you're not a believer in God, where does that leave you? And God reckoned Abraham's faith was righteousness. And Isaac shared that faith, and Jacob had that faith too, in different ways, for they were very different people, different personalities, different temperaments. But the one common thing was they had faith, and they showed it in very different ways, as I've said. Abraham showed it by leaving Ur of the Chaldees. I thought you might be interested to see this. That's a big ziggurat, as they're called, a tower reaching to heaven, in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived. It was a very impressive place, was Ur. I thought you'd be interested in this. That's a typical fireplace in a house in Ur in Abraham's day. Would you believe? They were a highly sophisticated, cultured city. Terribly advanced for their age. And God said to a man sitting by a fire like that, I want you to live in a tent for the rest of your life. And the man was 75. Would you leave a fireplace like that and live in a tent up in the mountains where it's cold and snows in winter for the rest of your life at the age of 75? But if that old man had not done so, you wouldn't be sitting here now. For that was Abraham. Just thought you'd be interested to see what an amazing place he left. To live in a tent up in the hills and to look after a few sheep and goats. Because God said, I want you to come with me. To a land you've never seen. And you'll never see this land again. I want you to leave your family and friends. Abraham actually took his father and his other members of his family halfway. He got as far as Haran. And they decided they'd had enough and they settled there. And Abraham went on alone with his nephew Lot. This old man, but he believed God. And he even believed that God could give him a son. Well, considering his wife was 90 at the time, it's no wonder that when the boy came, they called him Joke. Isaac, Hebrew for laugh. And they called the little boy Joke. What a joke, because Sarah, when she heard that she was going to be pregnant at that age, she just roared with laughter. And God heard that laughter too. But what faith? Mind you, his faith shook a little. He waited, first of all, 11 years, and the boy never turned up, and his wife got older and older. And when she suggested that Abraham try and get the boy through one of the young maidservants, he did. And that's how Ishmael got born. But Ishmael was not a child of faith. He was a child of the flesh. And God didn't choose him. Now, don't ever think that that was unfair to Ishmael, because God blessed Ishmael and he promised him that he'd be the father of many nations and produce 12 princes, and he's the father of the Arab nations today. So God didn't put him down, but he didn't choose him, not for that line of faith, because Ishmael didn't show faith. But he was blessed. And above all, Abraham exercised faith when God said, would you be willing to sacrifice your son, your only son, for me? That was after another 16 years had passed. And then the boy came, Isaac. You willing to sacrifice him for me? And it tells us that Abraham was willing to kill Isaac as a sacrifice because he believed God would raise him from the dead after he'd killed him. Now, considering that God never had done that before and had never caused a resurrection, that was some faith. But that's why he was prepared to do it. And the reason why he was prepared to believe that God would raise Isaac from the dead was because he had been able to conceive Isaac when he was a very old man, when, as the Bible says, his body was as good as dead. Therefore, he said, if God can make my dead body produce life, he can also raise my son from the dead. What faith? Isaac, his faith was shown that he submitted to be sacrificed when he was in his early 30s. Every picture I've ever seen of Abraham offering Isaac was a little boy of 12. Is that the picture you've got in your mind? You'll never find a Jew believing that. Because the Jew knows his Bible and he doesn't divide it into chapters as we do. After the sacrifice of Isaac, the very next thing that happens is Sarah's death, the age of 127, when Isaac is 37. And that's the next event after the sacrifice. So Isaac was in his early 30s. And he submitted to his father Abraham, an old man. And he did it on a mountain called Moriah, which later became Golgotha or Calvary. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Well, I'm jumping ahead to the next talk, so let's get back to this one. Jacob. Oh, by the way, Isaac also had faith that God could choose his wife for him. And he accepted the wife of God's choice, Rebekah. Next thing to notice is that Jacob had faith. Mind you, at first, he had faith in himself. He could manipulate the blessing. And he did. And by scheming and deception, he got the blessing. But at least it showed someone who wanted to be blessed, which is good. But later God had to break that man, and he limped for the rest of his life. After wrestling with God all night, he walked like that for the rest of his life. But from then he really believed God. And he believed that his 12 boys would become 12 tribes. These men, in spite of all their weaknesses and their failures and the mixture of good and bad, they shine as men who believed in God. They had faith. And therefore, when you look at the contrast in their relatives, you find people of flesh rather than faith. You find materialists rather than those with spiritual vision. We find a lot who chose deliberately to go down into the fertile Jordan Valley rather than live in the barren hills. Abraham and Lot's families had a bit of a disagreement, and Abraham said, we better live separate. That's wisdom sometimes. And Abraham said, Lot, you can take first pick of this land. Where do you choose to live? And I'll go somewhere else. Amazing that Abraham should say that to Lot. Should have been the other way around. But Lot looked down into the valley where the Jordan River snaked through, where there was a jungle, very fertile, warm, tropical climate, and the whole place appealed to Lot, and he said, I'm going down to the valley. It looks good. Abram said, all right, I'll stay up in the hills. But God is a God of the hills. And Lot just went after his eyes. Now, not only do you see that in Lot, you see it in Ishmael, and you see it in Esau. Esau would rather have a plate of instant soup than a blessing when his father died. And he traded it for it. And the Esau syndrome is still around. People want everything now or next Tuesday at the latest. In fact, in the letter to the Hebrews, it tells us not to be like Esau, who regretted his bargain and afterwards sought the blessing with tears, but there was no repentance there. So that we've got these three men of faith contrasted with these relatives of flesh. And that kind of distinction runs through most families today. Those who live by faith, those who live by flesh. Now, this contrast is also seen in their wives. And you ladies, when you read these chapters, study the wives. They're very interesting. For one thing, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel had one thing in common. They were all very beautiful. Not glamorous, but beautiful. And glamour fades, but beauty increases. A friend of mine, a Methodist minister, had a beauty queen contest in his church. This was 35 years ago and shocked his congregation. But he made one condition, and that is that every entrant had to be at least 60 years of age. And he wanted to try and demonstrate that glamour and beauty were two different things. Now it says of the three wives of the patriarchs, they were all beautiful and they had the lasting beauty of inner character. And they all submitted to their husbands. I'll go on to something else. The wives of the others are again a contrast to the wives of the men of faith. There's an unusual shaped mountain at the south end of the Dead Sea called Lot's wife. It's the shape of a woman running away. But even Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She looked back to the comfortable life they were leaving, yet a life that was going to be judged by God. They lived in Sodom, a name that's become infamous in history. Well, that's what we're looking for when we read these chapters. We're looking for faith and flesh and the contrast between men and their wives. And you begin to understand why God says, I belong to this side of the family and not to this side. Let's just look at those three men in perhaps a little greater detail. God made a promise to Abraham on which we still rely. God began creation with one man, and he began redemption with one man, this man Abraham. And he made a covenant. That's a beautiful word that goes right through even to when we take bread and wine together, for this is the blood of the new covenant. But this word covenant is very precious. It is not the word contract. It's not a bargain struck between two parties of equal power and authority. A covenant is entirely made by one party to bless the other. And the other has only two choices, to accept the terms or to reject them. But they cannot change them. And God makes covenants and he keeps them. And God swears by them. Have you ever heard God swear? When man swears, he swears by a power greater than himself. He often says, by heaven I'll do that, or by God I'll do that. Well, God, you see, has nobody higher to swear by. So he swears by himself. And where a human being might say, by God, I'll promise to do that, God says, by myself I have sworn. And that's how God swears on oath. By myself, because there's nothing above God to swear by. So he swears by himself, and he tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he promised Abraham, virtually a covenant is a marriage. And the key words are always, I will. And if you read Genesis 12, God says 6 times, I will, I will, I will, I will. And the truth is that the God of the universe married himself to this particular family. And he promised them a place to live in. He gave them a little patch of land where the continents meet. The very center of the landmass of the world is Jerusalem. And that's where the road from Africa to Asia and the road from Arabia to Europe cross, near a little hill called Harmageddon in Hebrew. And it's the crossroads of the world. He says, that's the place I'm going to give you forever. And they hold the title deeds to that place, whatever anybody else says, because God gave the title deeds to them, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Second thing God promised was to give them descendants, that there would always be descendants of Abraham on the earth. And the third promise was that he would use them to bless or to curse every other nation. Now that's the calling of the Jews, to share God with everybody. But that can cut both ways. God said to Abraham, those who curse you will be cursed, those who bless you will be blessed. And it is still the truth, as many have discovered. Now that was his covenant. In return, God expected first that every male Jew would be circumcised as a sign that they were born into that covenant. And second, that Abraham would obey God and do everything God told him. And that covenant is at the very heart of the Bible. And on the basis of that covenant, God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That phrase is repeated all the way through the Bible until the very last page, and there it is again. I will be their God, and they will be my people. A lovely phrase, that. God wants to stick with us. He wants to stay with us and live with us And as you know, at the very end of the Bible, God himself moves out of heaven and comes down to earth to live with us on a new earth forever. He wants to live with us. He wants to be family. He wants to be our Father. That was the whole purpose behind creating our universe and ourselves. Well, how am I doing for time? 2 minutes. Then I better begin to leave it there. I'll just say this, that Jacob, the most colorful of all, the mother's boy, even when he was born, he was holding the heel of his twin brother Esau, the red-haired brother he had, grasping from the very beginning. But God dealt with him. Esau went actually to live in a place we now call Petra. Some of you may have seen these amazing temples carved out of the red sandstone. Esau went to live here and formed the nation of Edom. And the hatred between Ishmael and Isaac is still in the Middle East, between Arab and Jew. But the hatred between Esau and Jacob has gone, because the last Edomites were known by the name of Herod. And it was a descendant of Esau that was king of the Jews when Jesus was born, and who killed all the babies in Bethlehem to try and get rid of this descendant of Jacob who was born to be king. Finally, I'd just like to point this out. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all showed their faith in one extraordinary way. They all, each of them, left to his son what he didn't possess. Abraham said, "Son Isaac, I'm leaving the whole land around you to you." And Isaac said to Jacob, "I'm leaving the whole land to you." And Jacob said to his 12 boys, "The whole land I leave in my will to you." And not one of them possessed any of it except one cave, the family vault in Hebron, the cave of Machpelah. Isn't that amazing? What faith to write a will leaving a whole land to your offspring when you've never possessed it. But they believed that God had given it to them, and that one day that whole land would be theirs. And finally, when I read Hebrews 11, I read about these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I read about their faith, and then it says this, all these were still living by faith when they died. They didn't just believe for a day or two. When they died, they were still believing because they never saw the promises fulfilled. And listen what it says now in that same chapter. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised to them. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. I've seen the tombs of their bodies in Hebron. But they're not dead. Jesus said God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not was, is. He's not the God of dead people, he's the God of the living. And we are worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still alive. And without us, they will not be made perfect. And they are among the great cloud of witnesses that's watching how we run. Because their perfection, their fulfillment of God's promises, is dependent on us too. We're all going to come into it together. When Jesus comes back to earth, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming back with him. And together with us, made perfect in God's sight. All those weaknesses taken away and perfectly reflecting the image of God. I think most people are very familiar with the story of Joseph. If you were brought up in church, you were most certainly taught this in Sunday school. It's a story that appeals to children. The goody wins over the baddies in the end. And now Jason Donovan has made it very popular among young people, with Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. Actually, that's probably a mistake. It was probably a coat with long sleeves, rather than a multicolored garment, though the New International Version says it was a richly ornamented. Certainly it was special, but it almost certainly had long sleeves. And the reason for that is that one boy was always given the job of foreman over the others. And while the others had to roll up their sleeves or wear short sleeves for work, the foreman had a long-sleeved coat. And Joseph was put in charge, therefore, of his brothers, and yet he was not the eldest. So you can imagine the situation that arose in the family. Anyway, that's beside the point. The important thing is that Joseph is the fourth generation, the great-grandson of Abraham. And yet, again, he's not the eldest. There's a clear pattern here. The natural heir does not get the blessing. God chooses in his grace who gets it. It's usually one of the younger ones. And yet, there's a great difference between Joseph and the previous three generations. God never calls himself the God of Joseph. Angels never appear to Joseph, though they certainly did to the others. And then his brothers are not rejected. His brothers are included in the godly line of Seth. So there isn't the same contrast, though his brothers are not too good to him at the beginning. God never speaks directly to Joseph. Maybe you've not noticed that. Now, he certainly reveals things in dreams and gives him interpretations of dreams, but he never actually talked to Joseph directly. Nor, so far as the record goes, does Joseph ever talk to him. So there's a difference here. And when you read through the book of Genesis, you're aware that somehow Joseph stands on his own. Why? What's so different about him? Why are we told his story? Well, one obvious reason is that in the very next book in the Bible, we find all this family in Egypt in slavery. And somehow you've got to explain how they got there. And of course, the story of Joseph is the vital link of how Jacob and his family migrated down to Egypt for the same reason as Abraham and Isaac had once gone down to Egypt for famine, shortage of food. Whereas Egypt doesn't depend on rain, it's got the Nile coming down from the Ethiopian highlands. So Egypt doesn't depend on any rainfall, it doesn't have any. It's got a constant supply of moisture in the Nile. Whereas Israel, the land of Israel, depends totally on rain for the crops, which the west wind from the Mediterranean brings. So, at least the story of Joseph is there to link us with the next part of the Bible. And the curtain falls after Joseph for some 400 years, of which we know nothing. And when it lifts again, the family has become a people of many hundreds of thousands, but they're slaves in Egypt. Well, if that's the only reason that the story of Joseph is there, then it hardly explains why so much space is given to his story. We are told almost as much detail as Abraham. Abraham had, what, about 12 chapters devoted to him, whereas Joseph has 36 to 50? No, I've got it wrong. Abraham had just about 2 more chapters. But Isaac and Jacob had far less. So what's so important about this man? Why are we told in such detail? Is it simply the example of a good man and a moral that good triumphs in the end? No, it's much more than that. There are at least 4 levels at which you can read the story of Joseph. The first level is simply the human level. It's a vivid story, told superbly, with very real characters. It's a great adventure, stranger than fiction. There are some extraordinary coincidences in it. And you could really summarize Joseph's life in 2 chapters. Chapter 1, down, and chapter 2, up. And that's what happened to him. He went all the way down from being the favorite son of his father to becoming a household slave. And he went all the way up from being a forgotten prisoner to being prime minister. It's an astonishing story. All the way down the social ladder and all the way up again to the very top. Something about that appeals to us. And in between we've got the envy of his brothers, and the key to it all seems to be dreams. Mind you, I don't think Joseph was the most tactful person in the Bible. I think he was quite tactless. Fancy telling his brothers, "I had a dream in which you all bowed down to me." That is not the way to win friends and influence people. But it was the truth. He had the dream. Whether he should have shared it, but then we all mistake when we should share revelations from God, so we mustn't blame him for that. That's one level. It's a human story, and it makes a jolly good musical show in the London West End, and thousands will go to see it. And many schools have put that on as well. Now, the second level at which you can read the story is to read it from God's angle. God is in this story. Even though he doesn't actually talk to Joseph, he's behind the scene. He's the invisible God arranging circumstances for his purposes and plans. And he chose to reveal through dreams. People will accept things in dreams more easily than when they're awake. I have some very peculiar dreams, usually of arriving at a meeting on the wrong day with the wrong notes at the wrong time, and I wake up sweating. It's more a nightmare. But it's funny, in dreams you accept anything as real. And sometimes God needs to speak this way to communicate with us. But it always needs an interpretation. Now, Joseph said these dreams were of God and that the interpretation would come from God. Daniel would be noted for the same gift. God is, in fact, the main actor in the story, though that doesn't come out in the musical. God is behind the scenes organizing all this. No direct miracles, but providential circumstances. And often that is a way that God works. It's not so spectacular or so sensational, but God has a way of arranging meetings with people. And the course of your life is changed. He's behind the scenes, bringing about the fulfillment of his purpose. His overruling. This is the very opposite of believing in luck. I don't know if you know, but the Hebrew word for luck is gad. And you can either live by gad or by God. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase in a former day, by gad. That simply means by luck, or the best of British luck. Horseshoes at weddings and all that kind of thing. Amazing how many people live by luck. And the national lottery number this week is. And people believe that circumstances are the result of chance, of luck. But Joseph didn't believe that. He believed his circumstances were overruled by God and that God was behind the things that happened to him. Didn't see that at the time, but he saw it later. And you can often see God's hand on your life in hindsight where you didn't realize at the time what was happening. In fact, the key verse in the story of Joseph is found in chapter 45, verse 7. And this is what he said when he finally made himself known to his brothers, after humbling them greatly and embarrassing them, he finally forgave them what they'd done to him, selling him into slavery. And he said this, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now that's a very, very important statement. God sent me ahead of you. They thought they'd just got rid of their brother and sold him to some traveling camel traders as a slave. And that's that. And they took that special coat of his and covered it with the blood of a goat and took it back to poor old Jacob and said, "We found this in the field. Your favorite son must be dead." A terrible thing to do, especially to old Jacob. But God sent me ahead of you. See, God allows things to happen. He doesn't force anyone to do harm to another, but he does allow it. And sometimes he allows it for his own purposes. And that was the faith that Joseph had. God sent me ahead of you. And of course that was, in fact, the result. Because he became the minister of food. He interpreted the dream of Pharaoh that there would be seven fat years with good harvests and seven lean years to follow. And he said, "We better store up food now and then we'll have enough to live on." And his foresight through that dream actually saved the whole nation of Egypt and his own family when they were short of food and came to Egypt. So he became their savior. God actually wanted his people in Egypt. And this was how it happened. Why should God want them in Egypt when he'd promised them the land of Israel or the land of Canaan? The answer is, given to Abraham years previously, God said, to Abram, I'll have to leave your family in Egypt for 400 years until the wickedness of the Amorites is complete. In other words, God would not let them take the promised land from those living in it until those living in it became so dreadful that they had forfeited their right to their lives, never mind their land. So God is a moral God. He wouldn't just push people out and push his own people in. It was only when the inhabitants became so dreadful, and archaeology has revealed how dreadful, venereal diseases were everywhere in the land of Canaan. They were corrupt, they were decadent, and it was only when they reached the point of no return that God said, now you can have their land. So any complaint about God's injustice in giving that land to the Jews is quite mistaken. But he had to keep them out of the land until the state of the people in that land was so bad that being pushed out of it was just judgment. But there were other reasons too. God wanted them to become slaves. It was all part of his plan to rescue them from slavery so that they would be so grateful to him, they would then live his way and become a model for the whole world to see of how blessed people are when they live under the government of heaven. That was the plan. And so he let them get into such problems, working 7 days a week, no pay, no land of their own, no money of their own, nothing of their own. And it was then that he reached down and rescued them with his mighty hand. So that, you see, it all had to happen. And God let it happen for his own purposes. He wanted to redeem them and rescue them so that they would know it was God who got them out and into their own land. So that's God's angle on the story. But we still haven't really got to the heart of the story. The next approach or level at which we could read it would be a study of Joseph's character. And this is a very remarkable thing. Because there is nothing said about Joseph that is bad. Now, we've seen already that the Bible tells the whole truth about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they certainly had their weaknesses and sins. But not one word of criticism is leveled at Joseph. I've told you already the worst thing he ever did, which was just to be a bit tactless and tell his brothers about the dream. But there's no trace whatever of a wrong attitude or reaction in Joseph's character. Even his reactions to going all the way down the social ladder, there's no trace of resentment, no complaining, no saying, why has God done this? No sense of injustice that he should finish up in prison on death row in Pharaoh's jail. Furthermore, even though he was far from home and totally unknown, he maintained his integrity when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And when she tried, his reaction was, how could I sin against God? Like this. And you know that she falsely accused him then, which put him on death row in the jail. But not one word of criticism, even of Potiphar's wife. This is an astonishing portrait. Furthermore, the man, even at rock bottom, his concern seems to have been primarily to help others. There was Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker on death row. And Joseph sought to comfort them. He is a man who seems to have no concern for himself, but a deep concern for everybody else. And all the way down, he never once questioned God, never once doubted that God knew what he was doing, whereas we do. And then his reaction to going up to the top. I don't know which is the bigger test of a man's character, being taken all the way down to the bottom or being lifted up to the top. I think probably the second is the biggest test of his character. But look at his reaction to the brothers who'd sold him into slavery. He gave them food. And he wouldn't charge them for it. He put the money back in their sacks. He forgave them with tears. He interceded for them with Pharaoh. And he purchased for them the best land in the Nile Delta, a land called Goshen, and said, I'm going to look after you. They'd thrown him out and told his old daddy was dead. But here he is, providing every need of theirs. What a man. So Joseph is unspoiled either by humiliation or by honor. He's a man of total integrity. He's the only one so presented in the Old Testament. There isn't any other character presented like this. Even King David, you know what his faults were? And you will find in every other full portrait, we get the whole picture. But here the whole picture seems to be blameless. Very unusual. We read of David's sin, we read of Elijah's cowardice, we read all the weaknesses. And we know that, as the New Testament says of Elijah, they were men of like passions to ourselves. But here's a man who has utter integrity. There's only one person in the Old Testament like this, and there's only one person in the New Testament like this. You know who that is. Now, there is one chapter in the middle of the story of Joseph that comes as a shock. It's about his brother Judah. And if you've read through Genesis recently, you must have felt what a shock it is. Suddenly, in the middle of the story of this good man, there is actually a contrast in his own brother Judah. A man who visits a prostitute who is actually his daughter-in-law with a veil on, and incest happens, and it's a sordid story. And suddenly that story comes right in the middle of Joseph. It's almost as if to highlight Joseph and to say his brothers were bad people, but Joseph wasn't. The contrast is marked. I can only think of that as the reason why that sordid instance of Judah is put right suddenly in the middle with no connection. As if, just as Abraham had a contrast with Lot and Ishmael with Isaac and Jacob with Esau, it's as if here's a brother who highlights the integrity of this man. So we're getting very near to the reason why the story of Joseph is there, but we haven't yet got there. I want you to put together in your minds the three levels at which we have discussed this story so far. The human story of a man who was taken all down to the bottom and then right up to the top, and who became and is called the Savior of his people and the Lord of Egypt. Then we're looking at God's overruling of this man's life, that he allowed that to happen and planned it to save his people. And then we've looked at a man of total integrity who all the way down and all the way up remained a man of truth and honest goodness. Who does that remind you of? The answer is Jesus himself. Joseph becomes what we call a type of Jesus, a foreshadowing of Jesus, way back in the Old Testament. It's as if God is showing us in the life of Joseph what he was going to do with his own son. That his own son, like Joseph, would be rejected by his brethren and taken all the way down to utter humiliation and then raised to be Savior and Lord of his people. It's all there. And the parallels are remarkable. And the more you read the story of Joseph, the more you see this picture of Jesus, as if God all along knew what he was going to do and was going to give hints to his people. We find that all the way through the Old Testament. One of my favorite little books is called Christ in All the Scriptures by a lady called Mrs. A.M. Hodgkin. Any of you know it? Lovely little book. And she just goes through every one of the 66 books in the Bible and shows us Jesus in that book. You see, Jesus himself said, "Search the Scriptures, for they bear witness of me." And yet he's talking about the Old Testament. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you should be looking for Jesus, for his likeness, for his shadow. Jesus is himself the substance, but his shadow falls right across the pages of the Old Testament, and especially in Genesis. Now, once you've seen that Joseph is a picture of Jesus, of God's answer, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are models of our faith in God. Joseph is a model of God's response to that faith and how he can take the life of a man and deliver his people from their need and lift him up to be Savior and Lord. Once you've got that key, you start turning back the pages of Genesis, and suddenly you find Jesus in so many different places. And I just want to take you through five of them. There are others that you can look for. The first, all the genealogies of Genesis are in fact the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you'll see those genealogies. You'll find in Luke 3, 24 names from the book of Genesis. He is in this line of Seth. That line comes straight down to the son of Mary. So we're reading his life line. And if you are in Christ, you are reading your own family tree. This is our genealogy. These are the most important ancestors we have. Because through faith in Christ, you become a son of Abraham. You become part of this line. You are in Christ, and you've inherited this history. So you're not reading about their history now, you're reading about our history now. This is your family tree. My wife and I went to Petworth House. That's not far away from here, is it? A bit further east, not long ago, for a day out. And that was owned by the Dukes of Northumberland, the Percys. And coming from Northumberland, I was very interested. I went to college with one of the Percys. And so I was interested when I saw their family tree on a long chart on the wall. And you know, it went right back to Adam. They traced their family tree back to Adam, the Percys of Northumberland. I felt like saying, I could do that. If only I knew some of the names and the gaps, but I could do that. We all go back to Adam, but we all go back to Abraham. In Christ, this is our genealogy because it was his. It is Jesus' family tree that you're reading in Genesis. Oh, but there are much deeper links than that. The next thing I want to say is that again and again, you look at someone in Genesis and you see Jesus. You look at Joseph, you see Jesus. You look at Isaac and you see Jesus. Let's go back to the time when Abraham was told to offer Isaac. He was told to go to a mountain, a specific mountain. Years later, that mountain was Mount Moriah, Mount Golgotha, Mount Calvary, the place where God sacrificed his only begotten son. It's interesting that in Genesis 24, it says Isaac was Abraham's only beloved son. And I've told you already that Isaac was not a boy. He was in his early 30s. When that happened. And therefore he was strong enough to resist his father. But he submitted to being bound and put on the altar. Now God stopped Abraham at the crucial point and provided another sacrifice. It was a ram with its head caught in thorns. Behold the Ram of God that takes away the sin of the world. I don't like the word lamb applied to Jesus. It's always portrayed as a little cuddly, white, woolly thing in stained glass windows. It's a ram. No sacrifice was offered of a little cuddly lamb. It was a one-year-old male ram with horns. And Jesus in the book of Revelation is the ram with seven horns. It's not a little cuddly picture. It's a strong picture. A ram of God. And God provided a ram for Abraham to offer in place of his son. A ram with his head caught in the thorns. And God gave a new name to himself. I am always your provider. Yahweh Yireh. God my provider. And in that very mountain centuries later, another young man in his early 30s was sacrificed with his head caught in the thorns. Do you see there a picture of Jesus? And what about that strange encounter Abraham had with a man who was both a king and a priest and who was king over the city Salem, which later became Jerusalem. And when Abraham was on his way back from a big battle to rescue his family, who had been kidnapped, came back with the spoils from the enemy, And as he came near the city of Salem, which was then a pagan city, nothing to do with this godly line, but there was this strange figure, Melchizedek, a priest and a king. That's a very unusual combination, never found in Israel. And this king priest brought out bread and wine for Abraham and his troops to refresh them and restore them. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils of the battle, a tithe of the treasure. And in our New Testament it says, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Another little glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Jacob's ladder. Do you remember Jacob, the day he ran away from home, sleeping out at night with his head on a stone as a pillow, and he dreamt and he saw not so much a ladder as an escalator. The Hebrew implies the ladder was moving. And there was one ladder moving up and one ladder moving down. And there were angels ascending and descending. And he felt that at the top of the ladders was heaven, where God lived. And he woke. And that's when he promised to give a tenth of everything he made to God. Now, you see, a tithe was never part of the law until Moses. This was Jacob's offer of a tenth to bargain with God. If you bring me back home safely, I'll give you a tithe. But you can't bargain with God. You can't make a contract with God. God makes a covenant with you. He had to learn that the hard way later. Centuries later, when Jesus met a man called Nathanael, he said to Nathanael, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. I noticed you. And you're a Jew in whom is no guile, no deceit. You're an honest Jew. And Nathanael said, how did you know that? He didn't deny it, but he acknowledged that Jesus knew him intimately. And Jesus said, you think that's wonderful? What will you think if you see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? An amazing thing to say, isn't it? He's saying, I'm Jacob's ladder. I'm the link between earth and heaven. I'm the new ladder. Do you see Jesus in that instant? Jesus did. Let's go way back to Genesis 3. God made a promise, even in the middle of his punishment. He said to the serpent, that the seed, and the word is male, the seed of the woman will bruise your head, even while you bruise his heel. Now, bruising a heel is not fatal, but bruising a head is. And that's the very first promise that God would one day deal Satan a fatal blow. Who was this male seed of Eve who would do that? Well, you know who it was. Was the one who bound the strong man and spoiled his goods. Let's go further back still to something I mentioned a few talks ago. Romans 5, Paul says, as one man's disobedience brought death, so one man's obedience brought life. He is saying that Jesus is a second Adam. And both happened in a garden. It was in the Garden of Eden that Adam said, I won't. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's a contrast here. They both began a human race. Adam was the first man of Homo sapiens. Jesus was the first human being of Homo novus. I was born Homo sapiens. I'm now Homo novius. The New Testament talks about the new man. The new humanity. In fact, there are two human races on earth today. You are born, Homo sapiens. You're born again, Homo novus. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's a whole new human race, and it's going to inhabit a totally new planet Earth. Indeed, a whole new universe. Let's go even further. I suppose the most remarkable thing of all said about Jesus in the New Testament is that he was responsible for the creation of the universe. That a carpenter from Nazareth should ever be attributed with such an amazing achievement. But the early disciples came to see that Jesus was involved in Genesis chapter 1. And that, as they later said, without him nothing was made that has been made. I once had the privilege of speaking at an open-air meeting in Canada, in a place that had never seen a Christian meeting before, right in front of the Niagara Falls. Now that's a backcloth. And it was televised to the whole of Canada and parts of USA. There were three speakers. I was put on first, then a Catholic priest, then a Pentecostal pastor. I'll tell you what we actually talked about. We all talked about honeymoons. We hadn't prepared together. But actually, Niagara is one of the honeymoon capitals of the world. All the hotels have bridal suites around the falls. But that's beside the point. When I got up to speak, I said, I'd like to tell you that I know the man who made the Niagara Falls. I said, I met him when I was 17. And we've been friends since. Well, they looked at me sideways as if I was crazy. I said, his name actually is Jesus. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. So I said, he made the Niagara Falls. I said, before he made chairs and tables, he made the trees so he'd have some timber. And before he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he made the mountain so he'd have a pulpit. Now, this is incredible, really, isn't it? That a carpenter from Nazareth should be involved in creating our universe. So when you read Genesis 1, do you see Jesus there? He's there. He's in the us. Let us make man in our own image. You now know, we've known for some 20 years, that we're on an eggshell, really, on flat plates of rock, floating on molten rock. And these plates are constantly moving, rubbing against each other, causing earthquakes. We're in a very delicate position, really. We're just standing on these plates. And when this was discovered, and the continental drift, whereby the one piece of dry land that we read about in Genesis 1 drifted to become the continents of today, the scientists needed to coin a new word for these plates. And do you know what they called them? Tectonic plates. And do you know what the Greek word tekton means, the word from which that adjective was coined? Tekton means carpenter. Now, I don't know if they were conscious when they chose that title. What a title. The whole planet Earth on which we live was the result of a carpenter's work from Nazareth, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we finish our studies today where we began. We began with creation. We finish with Jesus Christ, through whom the world came to be and for whom it was made. And by whom we discover the answer to our questions. For he is called in Genesis, in John chapter 1, he's called the Logos, the Word. But it means much more than the Word. John wrote his Gospel in Ephesus. And 500 years before John wrote that Gospel, a man lived in Ephesus called Heraclitus. He was the first real scientist, and he taught his students to observe and study what went on in animal life, in the weather. And he said, everything you observe, you must find out the reason why it behaves like it does. But the reason why in Greek is logos. And that's become the title of every branch of science. Ology means the reason why. Biology is the reason why life behaves as it does. Zoology, the reason why animals behave. Psychology, the reasons why our minds behave as they do. Sociology, the reason why groups behave as they do. Meteorology, the reason why the weather behaves as it does. But every branch of science only looks at the reason why part of our universe behaves like it does. Nobody seems to be interested in the reason why it's all here. And the answer is Jesus is the reason why. He is the Logos of the whole universe. It was made for him and through him and by him. And to him be all praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.